We're turning to Hebrews chapter 10. This 10th chapter of Hebrews is a chapter that has a great air of finality about it. The aim of the chapter is to show that any successful sacrifice for sin must be a sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. That's how the chapter starts. In verse 1, it tells us that the Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow. They were not the very image. And there the word means the essential and the substantial form of the real sacrifice. Because had they been successful in removing sin, they wouldn't need to be repeated again and again and again. Because we read in verse 2, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshiper, once purged, should have had no more conscience for sins. In other words, a perfect sacrifice needs no repetition, because a perfect sacrifice, once and for all, removes the guilt and punishment of sin. Then the chapter goes on, and it shows that the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was never to be repeated was that it was entirely successful. His work was finished. And we read, therefore, that there is no more sacrifice for sin. What the chapter is telling us is that Christ has died. As we read, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's saying that the sacrifice of Christ was a finished work, and therefore it never needed any repetition. However, there are two sides to this whole aspect of the finished work of Christ. There's one side as it affects the believer, and there's the other side that concerns the unbeliever. And so in the latter half of the chapter, you have two expressions, and I want to zero in on them today. Two texts, if you will. Verse 18 and verse 26. Two expressions that sound very, very similar. In verse 18, we are told that there's no more offering for sin. In verse 26, we're told there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now, those two expressions sound very similar, and yet there's a world of difference. In fact, you'd have to say there's an eternity of difference between them. According to verse 18, once sin is remitted, there's no further sacrifice. In other words, there's no further need for sacrifice. That's why there is no more. Where sin is remitted, there's no need for sacrifice. Verse 26, however, is entirely different. And it's saying that where Christ is rejected, there is no further hope of a sacrifice to put away sin. So verse 18 is a verse that's full of joy. What a wonderful message it is. Your sin is forgiven, and God needs nothing in addition to the blood atonement of Christ to accept his believing people. It's a verse of joy. But verse 26 is a verse of judgment. You'll see that it's set right in the midst of one of the most solemn and far-reaching judgment passages of the entire Bible. Verse 18, therefore, is a text of triumph. But if verse 26 is ever fulfilled in any man's life, it's a text of unspeakable tragedy. Because while verse 18 speaks of pardoned sin, verse 26 speaks of a sin that is utterly and eternally unpardonable. So here we have two texts. Verse 18, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The effects of the cross on saints and sinners. And clearly the cross has an effect on both. An effect that lasts for all eternity. The effect of the cross in a man's life will be immediate, but it will also be everlasting. It's very obvious from these two texts that the cross divides men. People have wonderful ways of dividing themselves. They divide themselves according to their looks. People who think they're so handsome or beautiful, and the others are just ordinary, plain, and ugly. They're people and they divide themselves according to their wealth, according to their education, according to their IQ, their level of intelligence. They divide themselves according to their nationality or according to the color of their skin. You know, when we stand before God, not one of those things will be of the slightest benefit at all. Because God has one thing that divides men throughout this world. That is the cross of Jesus Christ. No man can escape the consequences of that great sacrifice of the Savior. For that sacrifice is either going to seal his pardon and therefore his eternal salvation, or it's going to seal his eternal damnation and separation from God, as these two texts make very plain. So today I want us to look at them as simply and straightforwardly as possible. When we look at verse 18, we first and foremost have a statement of unalterable fact, and it's repeated in verse 26. No more offering for sins. No more sacrifice for sins. No more making of atonement. That's the message. Now, when Paul wrote those words, the Jewish temple was still standing. The Jewish priests were still busy. The Sadducean priests were still selling their lambs day by day at the temple. They were still slaying them. They were still making the rivers of blood to flow. They were still, they professed, making atonement for the sins of the people. So when Paul wrote this, the altars were already flowing with blood, but still the word of God says, there is no more sacrifice, no more offering for sin. And that's because of what God has done once and for all in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see that he has fulfilled his word in Genesis 22. He has provided himself a lamb. It's a wonderful thing when you read the Bible to see the place that God gives to the lamb. The lamb is very central to the whole biblical revelation. Remember years ago hearing Pastor Mullen preach. Those of you older folk who have been around long enough to hear the late Willie Mullen preach will know that when it came to preaching the cross, there were very few people could ever preach it like him. And I was thrilled when he came and gave a synopsis, not covering all the points, but a synopsis of the biblical presentation of the Lamb. Now, I have to tell you that Willie Mullen preached it as I'm sure very few people ever could preach it. But it wasn't original to Mr. Mullen. I've read others who said it years before Willie Mullen was born. And I'm not sure that it even started with them. In fact, I don't know who was the originator of this line of thought. You'll find it, for example, in A.W. Pink when he talks about the Lamb. Go back to Genesis 22, verse 8. The Lamb is prophesied. God will provide himself a Lamb. You turn over to Exodus chapter 12, and the Lamb is typified. You remember that great first Passover night. You turn over to Isaiah 53 and verse 7, and there the Lamb is personified. And there we learn something very important, that the Lamb of God is a man. He is the one man, the certain man, the unique man of whom Daniel spoke in the 10th chapter of his prophecy when he spoke of having a vision of the one man. Over in John 1, verse 29, you've got the verse that I think is still up here. We first put it in the old church. Behold the Lamb of God, the Lamb identified. In Revelation chapter 5, you've got the great song of praise, the Lamb is magnified. And in 22, verse 1 of Revelation, the Lamb is glorified. You see, the whole scripture is full of God's Lamb. And what the Lord is saying is that God accepts no other atonement except the one that Christ made at Calvary. That's why in verse 5 through 7 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. God does not want sacrifice and offering. Now, this was said in the Old Testament because the Old Testament writers recognized all these lambs that were slaying, they're only pictures, they're only temporary. They're not the real lamb, they're not the real sacrifice, they're not the real atonement, they're not God's way of finally dealing with sin. God is saying now, no other sacrifice. And yet you see lambs of one kind or another are being slain. I remember standing in Nepal. We went to a heathen temple to see around the place, and we saw this rather huge animal. I'll tell you how huge it was. And the Reverend John Greer was there, and he's a man from a farming background, and he looked at it and he couldn't make up his mind what kind of an animal it was even. Turned out it was a sacrificial goat with the head completely cleaved off it. That was their method of making atonement. There are animals being sacrificed. In Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches and in many an Anglican church around the world, there are people who call themselves priests standing up today, and they're offering what they say are true sacrifices for the sins of the living of the and the dead, in which Christ is, and this is the actual word that is used by the Vatican in its latest pronouncements on the subject, in the Vatican Catechism, in the documents of Vatican II, in which Christ is immolated. That means in which he is consumed by the fire of the wrath of God. But what saith the scripture? There is no more sacrifice, so that every claimed offering is a fraud and a deceit. And the same can be said of those people who wouldn't countenance such things, but they imagine that they are making atonement and satisfaction toward God by what they do. There are many people, very, very honestly to themselves, they think, very sincerely, they do what Martin Luther did. He whipped himself He made his body to suffer in an attempt to placate the wrath of God, to make atonement. God's saying there's no more way of making atonement than this one. Everything else is a fraud and a deceit, and it's vain to seek for the answer to sin in any place but Calvary. Now that's a statement of absolutely unalterable fact. That's God's word on the subject. Now look at verse 18 in particular, and you'll find that there's a declaration of an unshakable faith. Our salvation, in all its totality, was purchased at the cross. We often hear the hymn, "Jesus paid it all." Thank God he did not pay most of it. He didn't pay 99 pence in the pound or 99.9 pence in the pound. He paid everything. Our salvation in its totality was purchased at the cross. And the good news we have to encourage our own souls, to overcome our own doubts and fears. Because mind you, as every Christian here knows, the devil will drag up your past. He will drag up where you used to be. He will drag up and tell you how unworthy you are, how therefore hypocritical you are. What a presumption it is for you of all people to imagine that you're right with God and you're going to heaven. What a presumption. How often the devil attacks believers like that. But the glorious truth is, we need nothing more than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's for our encouragement. It's also a great message to take to the world, that there is power in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, fully to pardon and to save. Where remission of these is, the word remission, you know, you've got to be careful with that word, because when you remit a payment to somebody who sends you a bill, you're paying. Well, there is that in this word in English, Christ has paid it. But the word actually means release, and therefore relief. There's a letting go. The word that lies behind it is a word that's used in a variety of ways. But basic to them all is the idea of letting go. And God is saying here, where there's a release from guilt, where God has let go and you've let go, therefore, of your guilt and of the power of the penalty of sin. And soon, thank God, of the very presence of sin, where there's remission, where God has remitted sin, there's no more sacrifice. Why? Well, think of how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. One of the most profound verses in the whole Bible. Of him, that is, of God, are ye in Christ Jesus. Who of God, or by God, is made unto us? And he gives you four things. The construction of them in the original is very, very interesting. The whole chapter in 1 Corinthians is about the wisdom of God in the gospel. And he says, Christ is made unto us wisdom. And the way it's written, it sets it out that that wisdom is expressed in these things, these other three things. Here's the wisdom of God. Christ has made unto us both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's the wisdom of God. He deals in Christ with the guilt of sin, divesting us of the rags of our sinfulness and our self-righteousness. He clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. Christ has made unto us righteousness. I remember when I was working many, many years ago in an office in Belfast, witnessing to
a lovely young Roman Catholic lady. She was the most moral, upright, you could say good living, honest, helpful kind of a person you could meet. When as dark as Rome could make her. I used to witness to her, did so until the priest commanded her not to speak to me any further on the subject of religion, as she called it. I remember her saying, you know, you can't go straight to heaven. She was thinking there had to be a purgatory. You can't go to heaven because you can't enter there until you're perfect. And she was right, you know, not about purgatory. But she's right about that. You can't enter heaven unless you have an absolutely perfect righteousness. Righteousness is a complete and absolute rightness according to the law of God. You've got to have a perfect obedience to the precept of God's law. You've got to have a perfect payment for any breach of God's law. And without that, you can never enter into heaven. That's why we keep on saying it's not of works lest any man should boast. It's not of religion. It's not of baptism. It's not of any sacramental act. It's not of anything we can do or have done to us by any mortal man or group of men. Because where's the man here who can say, in myself, I have perfect obedience to God's law. In myself, I have made a perfect payment for every breach of that law. The man who says that is either a liar or a lunatic or a combination of both. But here's the fact of the gospel. Here's the wisdom of God. God justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ, so that the believer says, I have a perfect righteousness because Christ is my righteousness. In him I have a perfect rightness, a perfect standing according to the precept of God's law. And I have a perfect atonement for every breach of that law. He has made unto us righteousness and sanctification, which deals with the power of sin and the impurity of sin, the pollution of sin. He washes us. Oh, this is the glorious thing. When God forgives, there is this, to use a big theological term, there is this forensic, don't be put off by the word, it's a very important word, this forensic aspect. Forensic means legal. It's the legal aspect. Legally, we're justified. But there's also this actual cleansing. Any man who says he knows what it is to be justified, but he's still in the pigsty in which he was born, is fooling himself. For he's made unto us both. And the original language is very clear here, the way it's written. Both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And the word redemption there is the all-encompassing word that takes us all the way to glory in the very presence of sin. You see, according to God's word, we're justified by Christ's blood. Here's our unshakable faith. Christ has made all this unto us. Justified, sanctified. We're given access, as we read today in Hebrews 10:19 and following, access to God. Victory over sin. There is victory, you know. have bowed with alcoholics, seen them rise new creatures in Christ. I've seen the drug addict turn from the drugs, a new creature in Christ. I want to tell you, my friend, there's victory over sin. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And obviously, if you read Revelation 5, you'll see there's entrance into glory. What a song they're singing. Worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Here's our faith. This is a statement that a Christian can make. My sin is under the blood, and there is no more sacrifice for sin. The only sacrifice as a Christian that I make to God is a sacrifice of praise, of thanksgiving. It is the yielding of my body as a living sacrifice for service, not to obtain God's favor, but because he freely bestowed it. Let me ask you, is that your testimony? Can you honestly say, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul. Is that your testimony? Make sure it is, because verse 26 brings us to a totally different story. And here we have the judgment of unquenchable fire. Now, I'm sure there are people here, and when we read this portion, you immediately had red lights flashing, and you're wondering, what does this portion mean? If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for of judgment, which shall devour the adversaries. A number of people over the years who have come to me with that verse, and they've said, you know, I have sinned after I've come to the knowledge of the truth. Does this mean, therefore, that I'm now damned? See, this is one of the problems people have. They fasten in on a particular text or a particular expression. They divorce it from the context and from the argument in which it is placed, and they make it mean something utterly different from what the apostle intends to convey. It has been used by Arminians for years to tell people that true believers, justified believers, people united to Christ, can fall away and be lost forever. That's totally contrary to the entire tenor of the chapter. In fact, going back to verse 2, if the sacrifice is successful, it deals forever with the guilt of sin. So it's a misconstruction entirely. And then this is a text that's used sometimes against sinners who are concerned about their soul to make them believe there's no hope for mercy, because many a sinner has been told, well, you've had the gospel. The devil will whisper in their ears, you've heard the gospel, but you've sinned away your day of grace and you can't come. I want to tell you, my friend, today the gospel call is come unto me. And if you don't come, it's because you're unwilling to come. Whosoever will, let him come. That's a misuse of this text to make it a barrier in the way of sinners. What does it mean? Well, remember the context. It's written to Jews who had professed to turn from the shadows of animal sacrifices, and they professed to have their faith in the one sacrifice in the blood atonement of Christ. However, you look at verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. There were some who were already forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And they were making a habit of it, as we go on to read, because it says about their custom, the word means. They're making a habit of this. And Paul is being very gentle with them. He doesn't say immediately, you have already apostatized from Christ, but verse 26 makes it clear that you are in deadly danger, because if people are turning away from the assembly of the people of God, where there's the celebration of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, and they're drifting back to the many sacrifices of animals, they are giving up Christ. And what he's saying, here's the warning. If you repudiate the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only thing that has ever been appointed by God and accepted by God for the salvation of sinners, then there's no other sacrifice. Therefore, the only thing that remains for you is the judgment of God, the finished work of Christ will condemn you, and your false hope will bring you down to a lost eternity. There's a message there for the Jews who were going back to animal sacrifices, but there's a message also for Gentiles. If you reject the blood of Christ, there's nothing else to deal with your sin. Now let's get that. Judgment, fiery indignation, no mercy, sorer punishment than even those who died under the law of Moses. If you reject the blood of Christ, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Do you see something here that has a very, very important and immediate application to us today? There are people who can make very glib, maybe well-sounding professions of faith. Oh yes, I believe. But they can make a habit of neglecting God's house. What are they saying? I have more important things. Be very careful. And I will simply say, as Paul was saying here, you're in danger of showing that your true colors are the colors of a Christ rejecter. And what will I say about people who have to come or feel they have to come? You can be here in body and somewhere else in soul. I see it all the time. People who physically can sit in a church and they're completely switched off as far as anything spiritual is concerned. I've sat in church after church. I've seen it when I sit in the pews in churches. I see it when I stand in the pulpit in churches. And there are many, many people, whatever their profession, utterly blank to the message that's being preached. I want you to be very, very careful here. Because if you're rejecting Christ, no matter what your lips say, you're in deadly danger. Deadly danger indeed. I finish very quickly. There's your sin. Can you imagine it? No sacrifice for it. no pardon for it, no escape from it. That's a tragedy. But there stands the gospel. There stands the cross, dividing between salvation and condemnation, between heaven and hell. And it will seal your destiny and mine for all eternity. I wonder, does this declaration of unshakable faith belong to you? Or are you still locked into this judgment of unquenchable fire? The cross and its effects on saints and sinners. I trust today that the Lord will have a word for you, encouragement to God's people, assurance to God's people, enablement to live in victory, a fresh sight of Christ, a fresh impetus to go on with the Lord. And if you're unsaved, a deep conviction of your need and an urgency to get to the cross and meet with the Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. We thank Thee, our Father and our God, that He did make atonement. We bless Thee that His sacrifice for sin needs absolutely no addition. It can never be repeated. It needs nothing to be added to it. We thank Thee, our Father, for the finished work of the cross and for the full salvation that there is in Christ. Lord, use Thy word to encourage, edify, and bless Thy people. And use Thy word, we pray, to search the hearts of those who are out of Christ. And God grant that they will this day flee to the Lamb of God, who alone can remove their sin. Part us with Thy blessing, O Lord, we pray. Keep us in Thy fear, and grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion, both now and evermore. We pray, giving Thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.